Today's sermon is the first sermon in our worship series, Walking with Jesus. The title is God's Love is in the Air, and it's based on Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. God's love is in the air. Christians, of course, recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and to many, past and present, particularly the non-believers, the non-Christians, that claim that Jesus is Savior of the world, that's an absurd claim. In Jesus' own time, among Jesus' own people, there was this expectation of a Savior, of a Messiah, who was going to be more in the mold of King David, the giant slayer. The expectation was that this Savior, this Messiah, would reestablish the Davidic dynasty of Israel forever. John the Baptist preached that God was coming soon, and people were taking him seriously, going to him to be baptized and repent and turn from their evil ways, their wrong ways, abandoning those sinful ways in anticipation of God's imminent return. How could this mild-mannered son of a carpenter be the one who would save Israel, let alone the rest of the world? Well, today we also have our notion of what a savior of the world might look like. I think something more like Marvel or DC Comics might come up with. They would depict such folks as having superhuman powers, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound, more powerful than a locomotive. And even those that are not endowed with some superhuman powers they at least have some high-tech gadgetry to overcome everything diabolical in the world. So how could anyone take this guy Jesus very seriously? I'm reminded of Star Wars Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, where Luke Skywalker lands on this very swampy planet and looks for this great Jedi master called Yoda. And soon upon landing, he is harassed by this annoying little Muppet character, only to discover that this Muppet character is Yoda, the Jedi master. Surprise. But Jesus, you could say, well, Jesus is kind of that same way. He's not what we would expect to be a superhero or a savior of the world. Jesus doesn't even have fencing skills or martial arts skills that we know of. Some folks may point out Jesus' ability to perform miracles, but all his miracles did not seem to change the world around him at all very much. In the end, at the very end, when the dust settled, even after his resurrection, we still have a corrupt priesthood in Jerusalem. We still have the oppressive Roman regime asserting their might over other folks. And we still have the poor and the hungry and the downtrodden. By all objective measures, nothing has really changed since Jesus came and died and resurrected. Yet here we are, week after week, day after day, declaring Jesus to be the Savior of the world. This is the first Sunday of this season we call Lent, a season when many of us spend fasting or abstaining or spending more time praying and ministering. And my prayer is that you would observe Lent in some special way, and that the result would be that you would know Jesus in a better way than you ever have before, so that, like Thomas the Doubter, you can declare Jesus to be Lord and God with an exclamation point afterwards. I pray that for you this Lent. So we begin this walk with Jesus and this Lenten journey, not by trekking into the wilderness, but with his baptism. A whole lot of people were coming to see John the Baptist to get baptized. There was tension in the air, the feeling that something was going to change very soon. Israel had been too long dominated by other empires, and the temple had been too restricted as far as the worship of the true God. I already mentioned the Jewish expectation of a Messiah, and with the coming of this Messiah would be a new ruler, not only in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And so I imagine that the folks lining up to be baptized by John were probably a rather solemn bunch of guys, folks who wanted to be on the right team when God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, came back to take control of things. They were probably a very solemn bunch, just, you know, very, very regretting their sins and ready to change their ways and become righteous lives. They would go to church every Sunday. They would fast and pray. They would wear sackcloth and ashes as they waited for this new King David to come and overthrow the sinful, corrupt, idolatrous folks who were in power in the world. And I think that today there are still plenty of good Christians who come to the faith with the same reason as so many good Jews were coming to John the Baptist. They come recognizing that something is seriously wrong with the world and something seriously wrong with themselves, and they need to make this change. And they expect that God is going to come and straighten things out in a magnificent way very soon. They see how corrupt the world is, and they believe God is ready to take some drastic action. And they want to be on the right side when God comes back. That's a good reason to come to the Christian faith. But don't be surprised if God comes in a way that you hadn't expected. Don't be surprised if he comes to you in a far gentler manner than you had thought. Don't be surprised if God comes to you the same way he came to Jesus at his baptism. See, Jesus' baptism is something very unique in Scripture. Nowhere else in the Bible does God speak in such a personal and loving way to an individual as he does to Jesus. The Old Testament talks about God's love for Israel and the stranger and a few individuals, but only with Jesus does God speak in such loving terms to an individual. You are my beloved. I'm so pleased with you. Most of us don't remember our baptisms, but if we did, I hope that we might have heard something like this in all those people who were surrounding us on that special day. I hope that we would have interpreted all those smiling faces surrounding us as saying, in so many words, I love you and I'm pleased with you. Because there is no better way to begin our lives as Christians than feeling the love and warmth of God in the people that surround us. And feeling that intense love of God is how Jesus begins his ministry. And it may be precisely because he experiences God's love in such a profound way that he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. You know, sometime in the career of a pastor, you're asked how you heard God's calling to enter the ministry. And a common feature that I would say among all the testimonies I've heard of pastors who receive calling is that we have a wilderness experience. A wilderness experience is not a time when we feel that we're alone or away from God. Rather, it's a time when we are alone with God and apart from other people. A friend of mine got this kind of clarity of calling while he was at work one day, and he found himself locked in a storage closet, sitting on the floor crying. Well, why? Well, he heard God calling him, and he had to filter everything else out. He had to be away from people. Jesus goes into the wilderness not to get away from God, but to be alone with God. The God who has heard, who he has heard with his own ears, saying, I love you and I'm pleased with you. And this is what I pray that you would do above all else this Lent, is I pray that you would make time to be alone with God. And I swear that you will hear him tell you that he loves you and that he is well pleased with you. Well pleased with you, not because of everything you've done wrong in life, and he doesn't want you to beat yourself up with regret, but he wants to tell you that he's pleased with you just for the fact that you are presently with him. You might say, you know, you don't know me, Pastor. God is not well pleased with me. But I tell you that the moment that you make the effort to come into God's presence, at that moment, God is well pleased with you. And at that moment, you will realize that to God, the past really doesn't matter to him. As one of my pastor friends said, well, God cares about where you're going, not where you've been. And at that moment, you'll realize that God has loved you all along, even when you were messing up big time. So our wilderness experience is not a time to impress God by fasting or avoiding some temptation, avoiding food and drink. It's a time to bask in the warmth of God's presence, in the knowledge of his love, in the knowledge that you do please him. And during that time, you come to realize that nothing matters more than God. When you fast, fast with a heart of love that says, God, food means nothing to me when compared to the joy of your friendship. It was the joy of the knowledge of God's love and of God's approval that enabled Jesus to not only endure hardships and suffering in the wilderness, but endure the hardship and suffering of the cross. You know, we can't always choose when to eat and when not to eat. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we're fasting involuntarily, where we just have nothing to eat, when when hardships hit us and we're struggling for a lack of whatever we feel we need. But hardships and sufferings are as certain as anything in life, but the certainty that you can carry with you through any hardship, through any storm, through any drought, through any suffering, is the knowledge of God's presence, the knowledge of His love, and the knowledge that He is well pleased with you.